We are in 1 John 4. Let's pray. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we need your help. Lord, there's just nothing I can say this morning that will matter or that will make a difference in lives. But you can speak in a way that touches every need in this room. And God, that's what I ask for. Please use your word. Use your spirit. And talk to us this morning, we ask. In your name, amen. Many years ago, I was working at a Bible camp for the summer. And the director of the camp had a number of kids. And he had a number of sons. One of them was 7 or 8. And one day, as he was walking across the campgrounds, he saw his son out there in the middle of the field. And his son had this can. And he was looking at it and examining it and checking it out just really, really carefully. So Dad said, I better go see what that's all about. So he went out there to see what was going on, and he gets up to his son and he says, Dad, what's going on there? And little kid keeps looking and doesn't even look up. And he says, Dad, is it true that the Holy Spirit is everywhere? And of course, Dad, you know, he sees a teachable moment when he sees one, right? So he says, of course. He says, you know, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And the little boy looks at the can, looks up and says, I think he's in this can. Well, he probably wasn't, but you know. I share that story because you know what? Sometimes when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, people get off on all kinds of strange tangents and directions. And I think sometimes we just need to get back to the Word of God and say, what does it say? What does the Word of God say about the teaching and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And John actually addresses that as we go through these verses this morning. So verses 9 and 10, if you remember, talked about God and how much he loved us and the incarnation in verse 9 and how Jesus came to this world and he came so that we could live through him. Verse 10 talked about how he came and he died for us and he took our place. And so there's the whole idea of him taking our place and dying as a sacrifice. And then in verse 11, we are told that our love is supposed to be modeled after God's love. And verse 11 says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And flowing right out of verse 11, he says again, nobody has seen God, but you know what? We give glimpses of God, or we get glimpses of God, through people who are loving in the way that God does. And that's what he says in verse 12. And I want to jump back in to our passage, but starting in verse 12 again. Again, remember, he's talking about the false teachers on one level because they were saying that they had these images or these visions of God and that God had told them things and they were talking about God in ways that were just totally wrong and inaccurate. And so he made it very, very clear. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us or perfected in us. So again, there's that restatement. No one has ever seen God. And yes, in the Old Testament and other places, there were what we call theophanies where God was visible. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, that was a theophany. It was a way that God demonstrated his presence in a special way. The cloud over the tabernacle, the appearances of the angel of the Lord. All of those things were pre-incarnation places where God showed himself in some way. But it's accurate. No one has ever seen God face to face unless they are in his presence in heaven already. But if we love one another, he says, so if we demonstrate God's love, then God's love is living in us, it's abiding in us, residing in us, it's remaining in us, and his love is completed or perfected or continues to mature and to grow. The New Living says it's brought to full expression. We're able to express things the way we're supposed to. And so when believers love each other the way we're supposed to, God in a way is being made visible through the way that we treat each other. And that's one of the things that John's very clear about. Came across this quote, God is love. God's love is given to us not that we might hoard it for ourselves. Okay? Not that we would hang on to it, but that it might be poured out through us to others. That old song that says channels only, or really if you want to call, say it now in today's terminology, conduits only, or, you know, just something through which it flows, that would be us. We're not supposed to hang on to it, we're supposed to share it. And so we show God to others by the way that we love. That's one of the things that John is saying. Verse 13. We know that we live in Him, and that's the word for abide, that word for remain, that word for continue in Him in a special way, and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. And so the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is actively working in our lives, that there are things happening in our lives, that God is doing things in our lives, is one of the indications that we're walking with Him as we should. If nothing's happening, and there is no spiritual growth, and I'm not doing anything in my life spiritually, then I need to stop and say, what's going on? Do I know the Lord, first of all? And if I do, then what's wrong? Am I not walking the way am I supposed to? Have I not confessed sin? Am I drifting away? Because if I am, I need to get right with God so that I can see that He's working, that He's doing, that it's evident that the Spirit of God is at work. That's what's supposed to be happening in our lives. As a matter of fact, Romans 5:5, God shows His love to us by giving us the Spirit. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. That's one of the things that's so wondrous. You want to know that God is alive and real. It's that He gave us the Holy Spirit. And there should be evidence of that. And we'll be dealing with that in our application in just a minute. So what John is saying here is, one of the things that shows that we are actually walking the way we should be is that we know that there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. There's something going on. God is at work and we see it. And others probably will see it as well. And then he goes on in verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And again, every now and then John has a word that is emphatic. That means it's emphasized. And I say that really what that would be in English is bold, underlined, highlighted, exclamation point. So that's what John is saying here. We have seen and testified. What is he saying? I am an eyewitness. I saw Jesus. I talked with Jesus. I spent time with Jesus. I can tell you what He looked like. I can tell you what He said. Okay, so that's what he's saying. We have seen, this is emphatic, this is, he wants to emphasize this. And I want you to know this about Jesus, he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came. This is not a statement that's made in that way very often. I think he says it once in 1 John and once in the book of John. God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And that's in some ways the critical point or the high point of this whole chapter. Here he is saying, this is the reality. This is the truth. This is what you need to hang on to. God sent Jesus for one reason only, and that is that he would be able to be the Savior of all those that would come to him. Now, on one level, John is saying, I saw and I can testify. On another level, on a secondary level, we can say, I know Jesus Christ because I've been to the cross, I've accepted Him, I've received Him as my Lord and Savior, and He's been at work in my life, and I can tell you about what He's doing in my life. I can also testify about the risen Savior because of what He's doing in my life and in my heart. And by the way, so can you. When you're asked to give your testimony, you're asked to share with somebody, when God puts before you someone with whom you can share, He's giving you that opportunity to tell your story. How is God working in your life? He doesn't want to know how He's working in somebody else's. You know, when I testify what God has done in me, that's what's powerful when I share that with somebody. And that's what he's saying. We have seen and we testify. So we have experienced God's work in our lives, and we can testify to that. We can proclaim what He has done. Verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And once again, we go back to that whole idea. What does it mean to acknowledge? It means to confess. And it means to confess in the sense that this is a statement of belief. Many of the confessions of the church, early church, were for that very purpose. You would learn them because as you were learning them, you are stating this confession. This is what I believe. And that is what we're saying here. Anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Romans 10:13 says the same kind of thing. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's that whole idea of confessing and calling out. And when someone confesses or someone acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, what they're saying is, I believe that he came, I believe that he lived, I believe that he died, I believe that he rose again, and I believe that it's through him and only through him that we are saved. And that's the kind of thought that comes through when he's saying, anyone who acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love of God that love has for us. We know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now, just kind of taking a look at this, one of the things we need to realize is, again, this is emphatic, we know, but the word rely really is much better translated believe. Most of the translations use the word believe. So we know and we believe the love God has for us. And that know and believe are words that go together that can't be separated. Matter of fact, if you in John 6, 68 through 69, people were starting to leave Jesus. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, so are you going to go too? And Peter responded, hey, who are we going to go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. We believe and know. Different order, but the same thought. Same two words. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And so as we're looking at those two words, John is using them in a unique way. He's using them almost as a composite. And the two words really are come to mean faith, belief, and trust. All of those things combined when he says we've come to know and believe. We believe this whole idea of faith, the whole idea of trust, the whole idea of belief are coming together. Because knowledge and faith are inseparable. You can't just have faith in some whatever that you don't have any understanding of. And so John is using it in that way. So he says, we've come to know and rely, come to know and believe the love God has for us. He has shown that love clearly at the cross. On one level, you can say our security of salvation is kind of being mentioned here. And not in an arrogant way. What is it that we're accepting? The fact that Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, and we're accepting that gift. And so we know that he showed his love for us. So we know and have faith in the love that God has for us. God is love. Again, he showed it in the incarnation. He showed it in the atonement. And he goes on to say, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And so this is that mutual abiding. It's a deep and intimate, unbroken fellowship, being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, seeking God wholeheartedly. All of those things are descriptions of abiding in Christ, being in fellowship with him. That's the whole thought that's coming through there. And so he's saying, and so we know and believe on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Let's just go ahead and spend some time applying some of these thoughts before we move on to the last few verses. Verse 13 is one of those verses that I think is a really good one for us to stop and take some time to look at. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And every believer, every person who's accepted Jesus as Savior has been given the Holy Spirit. But if that's the case, why is there so much confusion about it? And I think one of the things is that there are different terms that are used and confused and interchanged in ways that they shouldn't be. So I'm going to take some time to just talk about the Holy Spirit this morning from this passage, but also from some others. And we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 12:13. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he said, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And we need to remember that there's people who confuse, I think, the whole idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we need to look at is right here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church and he says to them, we were all baptized into one spirit. And he goes on and said, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And that's the whole idea of baptized being placed into the body of Christ And then the whole idea of being indwelt. So baptized is the whole idea of being baptized into one body that's being identified with Jesus. Indwelt is the whole idea of we are given one spirit to drink. The Spirit of God enters into us. And understand the tenses he's using here. Look at the verb. Look at the. I was going to say verb tense, and I don't know a noun from a verb. So, look at the tense of the word. were is past tense. We were all baptized, and he's not writing to the best church around, folks. He's writing to the carnal Corinthians who struggled big time, and he's saying to them, "You were all baptized. It happened. It happened when you were saved." You became a Christian by being baptized in the Spirit, by being put into, through that baptism, the body of Christ. All Christians are part of the body of Christ. All Christians of all time are part of the body of Christ. And that's what happens with that baptism of the Spirit. And we're given that Spirit to drink. That's the whole idea of being indwelt. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And like I said, some people have confused the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. And we're going to talk a little more about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But I want to make sure we settle that right up front. The baptism of the Spirit takes place once. It happens when we're saved. It's what puts us and makes us Christians. It puts us in the body of Christ. All right? So how do we know if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? Okay, I've prayed the prayer and I spent time. I confessed my sin. I asked Jesus into my life. How do I know? And I came across some diagnostic questions, okay? You know, your doctor asks you questions and he wants to diagnose what's going on. Well, you can ask yourself these questions, okay? Questions to ask ourselves. Has the Spirit of God ever convicted me of sin? And if you have never been convicted of sin, then you can stop right there. Then you probably don't know the Lord. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you that the Spirit of God at some point in time has said, "What just came out of your mouth? That's wrong." Or, "What did you just do? What did you just look at?" That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if that's happened to you, then that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Okay? Now, another thing with that, the Holy Spirit's job in convicting is to point to the sin, get us to repent, and then it's gone. Okay? The guilt that comes through the conviction of the Spirit, it comes for a purpose. That's so that we turn around, we get right with God, and then it's not there anymore because the sin's not there anymore. God isn't looking down and seeing that I'm out of fellowship with Him. That's been restored. So remember, that's an important thing to remember. Sometimes false guilt gets laid on us by people or by the enemy. But real, true conviction of the Spirit brings you a point of repentance, you confess it, and it's gone. And if you've ever been there, and I'm sure you have, the relief is like, "Ah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you." And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Second thing, am I indwelt by the Spirit? And this is a little harder because it has to do with, do you sense it? And I hate to use the word feeling because it isn't very often about feelings. But are there times when you've sensed God's presence in a special way? And I have to be really honest here. I can't point to a whole bunch of those times in my whole life as a Christian. There have been a few times, but very, very few times, where I could say, "Wow, in a very unique way, I sensed His presence." Now, do I know He's there? Yes, by faith in God's Word, I know that He's there. But I don't always sense it, and I just want to say that up front. Does the Spirit teach me? That's a really good question, because that's one of the primary functions of the Spirit of God. And I'm not talking about going out and sitting on a hill and just kind of looking up the skies and saying, "Teach me." I'm saying, get into the Word of God. And as you're reading a verse and you're going, "Boy, what in the world does that mean? See, Lord, I don't get this." And that's really, what's really cool is when you're reading it and you're reading it, you're pondering over it, and suddenly a light bulb goes off and you go, "Wow, that's what that means." That's the Spirit of God teaching through His Word, giving you enlightenment, helping you to understand what's there. That's His job. Third, next thing. Do I sense the leading of the Spirit of God? And again, sometimes I think we have to ask God to open our eyes to see it. You know, maybe when you go to the store and you're short on cash and you say, "God, I just need to have you stretch every penny," and you run into some sales you didn't know were going to be there, and you find 2 for 1 when you're expecting to just pay for one. And you, if you're really serious about God leading and that kind of thing happens, you can say, "Wow, God's doing some stuff." It doesn't have to be a fire cloud coming across the sky leading a nation for it to be the leading of the Spirit of God. It can be very subtle. It can be very gentle if we're open to it. It can be other things too. There have been times when, I remember one time by accident, I dialed this phone number. And the person started to talk and said, "I can't believe you just called me." And I thought, well, I really didn't. But I really did. You know? And they needed to talk. Maybe you run into somebody and you ask them how they're doing and you can tell they're not doing real well. That's a divine chance, a divine encounter. That's a leading of the Spirit of God saying, "I brought you here for this reason to be what this person needs. You can minister." That's just one of those things, the leading of the Spirit. Do others see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? See, I think all these are in me all the time. I'm serious. I mean, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I got that stuff nailed. Do my family see it? That's the question. That's why I put it that way. Do others see that evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, you can kind of read through that, memorize that, take some time, think about it. Lord, I'm not being real, loving here. I'm just not having all that peace that I really think I should have. Or, Lord, my patience, and be careful when you pray for this one, but, Lord, I'm just not all that patient. Well, you know what? God wants to work, and is there evidence of growth in those areas? Do I see the power of the Spirit working as I witness? And by the way, all those verses, that's what it says in those verses. As you're trying to share with someone, as you're praying, first of all, you're praying for opportunities, and then you have that opportunity present itself, and you're in this thing, and you're thinking, I don't have a clue what to say. That's a great place to be. Because then you say, God, if you don't do something, if you don't say something through me, this is a totally lost opportunity. Can you point to some of those times? And by the way, it's not going to be all of them all the time, but it's important that you stop and say, is the work of the Spirit evidenced in my life? Is there something going on? These are just some. There are other things too. Now, it's really, really important that we remember this thing. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to go to do anything that contradicts or disobeys God's word. Got to nail that one down. There are people out there who say, God told me, or the Spirit led me, or whatever, and it's totally contrary to what's in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. There's a different Spirit that does that, but it's not the Holy Spirit. So when we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we have a sense that maybe it's okay to do this, and we know the Word of God says no, guess what? That's not the Holy Spirit. So be really careful. Now, what happens when we do disobey? What happens when we turn away from His Word or we don't listen to the leading of the Spirit? Well, at that point, we're no longer filled. At that point, we are no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. At that point, we're no longer walking in fellowship. God is going this direction. Jesus is leading this way. And we've said, nope, I'm taking this direction. And we're not walking with Him in the light. Okay? We're not filled with the Spirit at that point. We are no longer abiding and remaining in Him. And when we disobey God, and when we reject His Word, and when we reject His leading, at times like that's when we actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians it talks about that. Can you imagine what it'd be like to cause the Holy Spirit to mourn because of what you're doing? The Holy Spirit mourns when I behave in ways that are out of His will. We can quench the Spirit. If we're not walking with Him, if we turn away from Him, reject Him, that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And stop and think about what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. It's like there's a bonfire going and you come up with a huge fire hose and you just spray it all down. That's quenching the Spirit of God. And we do that with our sin. Then we can rebel against the Spirit. Isaiah 63:10. We choose to turn away and walk away from God. We can do that. We're not supposed to, but we can. Now, if we do these things, we grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, rebel against the Spirit, does the Holy Spirit leave us? That's a really good question. Does He just kind of all of a sudden, okay, I'm done. I'm through with Mark. He's hopeless. I can't work with this anymore. One of the things we need to remember is that if we are disobedient, the Holy Spirit does not leave. Okay? He does not stop indwelling us. We can rebel against God and we can live in ways that we shouldn't, but when He takes up residence, He's there. Now, He's not in control anymore. That's the problem. In Romans 8, 7 through 8, it says this, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. So if I'm letting my sinful nature control things, then God's in the back somewhere, and I'm just not letting him do things. You want to picture your life as a home? I put him in a closet in the basement. That's what happens when we're not walking the way we should and when we're not filled with the Spirit. But if we've disobeyed, then we're not in fellowship. If we're not in fellowship with God, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we turn around? Because that's what we need to know. How do we turn around from that? Well, we turn away from the sin that we've chosen to follow instead of God. We turn back to God. We use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we give him control of our lives again. And even if it means you have to say it 100 times, God, take over. I'm making a mess of things. Do your thing in my life, because right now the thing I'm doing just isn't working. And I want you to be in control. And if we really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit controlling our lives, there's several things that that means. We must, and there's four things here. This is what has to come out of our heart attitude if we want to be filled. We must obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through his word or some other way, maybe our conscience is prompting us. And we say, not me, I'm not doing that. Well, we're not going to be filled with the Spirit. We must obey. Obedience is part of it. Second thing, we must submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives. There are times that the things that are going on in our lives are difficult. They're hard. But if God is doing things, many times the hard things are the things that he does to shape and to mold. And as we submit to those things, that's when we start to sense, okay, the Spirit is really doing some things here. He's really working. We must depend on the power of the Spirit. And that means we ask, Lord God, I need your strength. I can't make it through the day today without you. Lord, I can't talk to that person without your giving me the ability. Lord, I don't have the wisdom to even understand what this person just asked me, much less be able to dialogue on it. Would you help? And you can say that all in an instant. That doesn't need to be on your knees for a couple of hours. I can't tell you how many times that prayer's gone from my heart to God. I'm in the middle of something and all of a sudden I go, oh my goodness, Lord, if you don't step in here, I'm in trouble. That's a great thing. That's when we're depending. We must trust the Spirit of God. Ask for the direction and then trust and follow the way he's leading. Okay, if he's leading, then we need to follow. So we need to obey, submit, depend, trust. Then being filled with the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit. When the Spirit indwells us and we're baptized, we have all of the Spirit we're ever going to get. Being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit getting more of us. I'm more surrendered. I am more in tune. I'm more obedient. I'm seeking to live a more godly life. And the more I'm surrendered to him, the more he's able to do through me. The more, if you will, the more he's able to show his power through me. Okay, so it isn't about me getting more of him. It's him getting more of me. He needs more of me. And by the way, the Greek tense here is continuously filled. The whole idea of being governed. And I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Ephesians 5:17 is where we're going next. Paul said this to the very same church, okay? John's writing to the church in Ephesus and some of those churches around, and Paul wrote this to that church, but earlier. He said, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So people had questions about God's will then too, didn't they? And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless action, but be filled by the Spirit. And again, that the whole idea of being drunk with wine was apparently a problem. People would get drunk and then do things that they shouldn't and say things and act in ways that they shouldn't. But you could put anything there, anything that takes us and causes us to do things that we shouldn't, whether it's drinking or whether it's an activity of some kind. It's, am I filled by the Spirit of God or am I controlled by something else? And Paul says, you want to know what God's will is? Be filled with the Spirit of God. And that goes back to obey, submit, depend, trust. Those are the things it takes to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, being filled with the Spirit of God is about who will control your lives. It does not necessarily mean warm, fuzzy, I'm glowing feelings. Okay? Hey, it may be. You may have some kind of a wonderful feeling with when God is leading and guiding and you've got the Spirit just really working and doing neat things in your life. But the fact that you don't have warm, fuzzy feelings doesn't mean that you're not filled with the Spirit of God. If you're walking the way you're supposed to, and you are not, and you're turning away from sin, and you're obedient, and you're doing the things that God places before you, whether or not there's the warm fuzziness doesn't mean that you're not filled. As a matter of fact, sometimes it means that, yes, you are filled, because you've done the hard thing, the difficult thing, and you've asked for His help and strength to move forward in an area that's been really hard. Maybe He's been working on an area of your life as He has in mine, and many times in the past we're saying, Mark, you need to leave this behind. Well, leaving something behind is hard. And I seldom have warm, fuzzy feelings about that kind of thing. But I have a sense of, okay, God, I'm obeying because You are God. And this is what You're leading me to do. So not having feelings about something doesn't mean that we're not filled with the Spirit. It isn't about the feelings. It isn't about the feelings. The goal of being filled with the Spirit is to surrender, to obey, to honor God. That's the flow. That's the whole idea. And so we are supposed to obey even if it means doing something really hard or unpleasant. Sometimes it means going and talking to that person who's maybe drifted away from the things of God. And you just want to encourage them and challenge them. But you know that there's that chance that they could really get upset that you've even come. But you need to go and you do it anyway. Or maybe there's someone who has hurt you. Maybe they've sinned against you. And rather than talking to other people about it, you say, okay, I'll do what the scriptures say. I will go and talk to the person. And you go with humility and you go with gentleness, because that's how Jesus works with us. You know, and so you go with gentleness, you go with humility, and you pray beforehand, and you say, Lord God, I just want to see this worked out. And many times it is, and God is honored and everything else. And then once in a while, someone will just, maybe they're not walking right. And it just kind of goes bad. It doesn't mean that you haven't done the right thing. Go with the right attitude, humility. Make sure that you're going because it's something that's what God is showing and it's very clear. And then you just do what you need to do. And see, John wanted us to know as Christians that we're supposed to abide in the Lord and to walk closely with Him and be in fellowship with Him. And one of the proofs that that is actually going on is that the activity of the Holy Spirit is happening. There is His work going on in our lives. Let's go on to verse 17, though, because in verse 17 he says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like Him. Now, in this way points us back to verse 16. It points us back to the fact that he's talking about intimacy with God and residing in Him and walking closely with Him. As we're doing that, he says, love is being made complete in us. It's being perfected. It's maturing. We're becoming more like Jesus. And if we're becoming more like Jesus, then we will have confidence. We won't have fear when we stand before Him. We'll be confident because we are walking the way that He's called us to walk. So on that day of judgment, when we stand before Him to have our work, our rewards or have our rewards taken away, we're going to be okay. We have confidence. Why? Because in this world, he says, we are like Him. And if we are loving the way we're supposed to love, we're letting Him work in and through our lives, then yes, we will be living like Jesus lived and loving like Jesus loved. That's the whole point of what he's trying to get to here. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about that. And again, Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth. And please understand, Paul is talking about the fact that all Christians will face a judgment, but we're not talking about being sent to hell. That's not what's being talked about. That's taken care of. When we're forgiven and we accept Jesus Christ, our sins are gone and we will stand in heaven before Him. This judgment will be about the things that we did after we were saved. After we were saved, okay? For 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, so this is after we're saved. Now, how do we walk? Were we walking in a surrendered way? Were we seeking to honor God in our lives? When I did things at church, was I doing them with a good motive? When I responded to people, was I responding in a way that sought to have Jesus be the one that they saw, not me? There's all kinds of ways, and that's what we're going to be answering for. And really, this is about, will I either receive rewards for the fact that I honored God in my life and did what he asked me to do, or will the rewards I would have gotten be taken away because I didn't? That's all. It's not about losing salvation. It's not about purgatory. None of that stuff, okay? Those things are all wrong things. This is about, okay, have I done the things that I'm supposed to do? If I do, I can stand confidently before God. And I don't have to fear because I'm going before him. Now, in verse 18, he goes on to talk about there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And several things going on here. There's no fear in love. First of all, love and fear are mutually exclusive. That's one thing that we see. All right. And then there's that but word that draws our attention to the contrast, that perfect love drives out fear. And on one level, I think there's a couple of levels of application here. But one is, when Jesus Christ came and lived and died and offered salvation, that drives out any fear that we might have of an eternity that's lost. Because when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that's taken care of. And that fear is gone. It's taken care of at the cross. And so the love of Christ, he paid that price. He showed that perfect love can drive out that fear. But because fear has to do with punishment, and so we aren't going to receive punishment, but it also has to do with us walking in a way that we're supposed to. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." And so we can approach God with that sense of, we have a relationship here. A close relationship. The word Abba means daddy. And so we have that ability to approach God in love. And then verse 19, we love, and then love comes from God is the whole idea. We love because he first loved us. We didn't do it. God did it. All our love is has its starting place, has its origin in the love of God. Let's go ahead and just take a minute to apply. And I want to go back to verse 17 as our application. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So in this way, so how is our love perfected? Well, it becomes more and more mature as we walk closely with the Lord, as we walk in fellowship with him, as we seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. We have confidence and we will not fear judgment. So on three different levels, we don't have to fear eternal judgment because Jesus paid the price. That's the first one. So on one level, perfect love casts out fear because of that. A second level, though, is this. Any fears we have here and now are also covered under the fact that perfect love, his love, casts out all fear. We have fears about all kinds of things. We worry about all kinds of things. And yet when we stay connected and walking with the Lord, his answer to that is, my love for you takes care of that. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Just stop there. That is enough. Nothing can ever separate me from God's love. You want to talk about perfect love casting out fear? Nothing can separate me from God's love. And then just so that we get it, he goes on to talk about it a little bit. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, if you have fears for today, which most of us do, nor our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. The next verse. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. We have no fear because Christ died for us and through him we are saved. We don't have to face eternity in hell. That's the first one. The second one is no matter what we face here in this world, perfect love casts out fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If I'm walking with him in fellowship with him, all of those things Paul just mentioned, they're taken care of. I don't have to worry about it. And then the third one that he talked about in verse 17, we do not have to fear even when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the third one. We don't have to fear then, because if we are walking in fellowship with Him, there's that purification process going on. The Holy Spirit's constantly saying, Mark, no, don't look at that. Stop. Okay, now I'm going to lead you this direction. Okay, Mark, I want you to be speaking to people in this way. Don't speak with that kind of a hard attitude, Mark. And so God is working and shaping and molding you. And if I'm responding to that and the Holy Spirit's filling me, I don't have to fear that day of judgment, because I'll stand before Him and I will be okay. My salvation's taken care of, but also the rewards will be there because I have been following and serving and honoring Him. And that has been my goal. And so if that's the way we live, John says, you don't have to fear even that time. You don't have to be ashamed of that time. He talked about that earlier in the book. You don't have to be ashamed before Him. And you don't have to fear it either. It's interesting because Paul, again, talked about what's going to happen on that day of judgment, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. And Paul said, you know, as we live and walk in the Christian life, it's as if we are all building. And so we're building, and we're building on the same foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. In other words, he won't get the rewards that he would have gotten. But he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. And so if we want to build well and have confidence on that day, we need to do those things which he places before us. And sometimes those things are going to be hard things. One of the things that we need to think through, and I have to think this through all the time, when is it that I feel the most vulnerable? And when I feel the most vulnerable, what do I do? Do I go in attack mode? Do I go into I'm in a hide mode? What do I do when I feel the most vulnerable? Do I protect myself? Do I blame others? And many years ago, I had a man come into the office, and bless his heart, this is one of those guys that always complained. You know, and so I knew when he came into the office, I thought, oh, brother, here we go again. And see, right there, my heart was wrong. My heart was wrong as he walked through the door. And he started talking, and he was talking about some things. And he started telling me about this wonderful church he had visited. And I thought, oh, brother, I just don't want to hear about this wonderful church you visited, you know. So my heart's just getting worse and worse and worse. And finally he went away, and he no sooner went away than I realized, you know what, that was just sin. My whole attitude, it wasn't like I stood up and yelled at him or hollered at him or anything, but my whole heart towards him wasn't one of, you know, what is he trying to say to me, and what can I learn from what he has to say, and how can I minister to him? That wasn't part of the conversation at all. It was, how soon can I get him out the door? And you know what? I had to confess first to God, and I had to find him and say, hey, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And he very graciously did. He's a very gracious man, and he forgave me. And you know what? If we want to walk with the Lord in fellowship with him, it will take doing those kinds of hard things. And then we will have no fear on the day of judgment. Very quickly, verse 16, as our takeaway today. So if we come to know and believe that the come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whatever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And one of the things I just wanted to touch on here was that there's an intimacy here that's implied and I think spelled out. God is love, and we are supposed to live in him and he in us. And we don't know all of the details of how that wondrous union works. We know it because the scripture tells us. It is clear that if I know and believe that God loves me, and if I'm seeking to honor him and live for him, that there's a depth of relationship that is developed. There's an intimacy that is developed. And I can draw closer to him, and he can draw closer to me. And in Galatians 4, 6 through 7 is another one of those wonderful verses. It says, and because we are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And here's the key phrase, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God, if we're walking with him, prompts us to call out to God, Daddy. Daddy, Abba. We had friends in South America who, he was a Christian man who came from a Jewish background, and all of their kids called him Abba, Daddy. And you know what? Isn't it wondrous that the God of the universe, by his Spirit in us, says, I want to have that daddy relationship with you. That's what I long for. I want to have that closeness with you. I want to have that intimacy with you. And it takes those things we talked about, being surrendered. It takes submitting. It takes seeking after him. It takes saying, I want to honor you instead of putting myself first. John reminds us that when we walk closely and intimately with God, we don't have to fear, because the love is being perfected and being matured in us, and we can have confidence before him, because as we abide in him, we're walking in him, we're being controlled by him, and so the fear's gone. We don't have to face that. Let's pray. This morning, I just want to ask you to think through, are you walking the way you should? Are you honestly able to say, yes, I'm surrendering. I'm being filled with the Spirit each day. I'm seeking to honor God. If not, I want you to just take a minute and say, Lord, help me. Maybe you're not there and you don't even want to get there. Say, Lord, help me to want to be there. But if you are, maybe the Spirit of God is saying to you, it's time to get right. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the fact that it speaks so clearly to us, challenges us to obey, to follow, to surrender. Lord God, speak to our hearts today and this week. Help us to honor you, we ask. In your name, amen.